If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Dreams are interesting and mysterious. As you might know, I actually had a conversation with one of our pastors here this morning about a dream he had last night that was actually quite disturbing. Sleep medicine expert Michelle Dreyroop defines a dream as, and this will be no shock to you, mental imagery or activity that occur when you sleep. And we all experience dreams when we sleep. Sometimes we remember them. Sometimes we remember remnants or key parts of certain dreams. I had a dream a few nights ago about getting in a wreck. I was in my truck. I protect my truck. I don't like thinking about that. And I had this dream where these kids, I don't know how old they were, but they were in this very old, really strong metal vehicle. You know how dreams are, right? It's not really the form of a truck. It kind of looked like a Tesla truck, but it definitely wasn't that. And they veered over, and I hit them, and my truck crunched into a tiny little bit. There was a little dent in their vehicle, and they got out, and they were laughing. I didn't like that very much in my dream. I don't think I would like that in real life either. And then, you know, the rest of the dream is like, what am I going to do? This is my truck. Is it my fault? There's no way it can be my fault. Just going back and forth, and you just have this happen over and over until you wake up. And I remember waking up with a very big sense of relief that morning. You've had those experiences. Many of us experience reoccurring dreams, some scary, some bewildering. Experts speculate that reoccurring dreams or nightmares can occur because of some kind of trauma that you have experienced or some experience in life that is currently going on. Perhaps you have experienced a reoccurring nightmare at times in your life. According to Amerisleep.com, some of the most common nightmares that have been documented are related to themes involving falling. Perhaps you've had that dream where you just fall and you're about to hit the ground and you wake up. They say if you hit the ground, you're done. So who knows? That's crazy. Being chased by someone or something, whether real or imaginary. Feeling trapped. Fears of death. This was an interesting one to me. I've not had this reoccurring nightmare, but losing teeth. I don't think that'd be fun. Being late. I've had that dream quite often in my life. Natural disasters, health issues, or this one, which I could see having pretty often, insects or vermin infestation. Not a big fan of those things. Now, these kind of dreams are certainly frightening and unsettling in the moment, especially the more realistic they are. One of the worst parts, however, about that is that they reoccur. They happen one night, perhaps it's a few nights, perhaps it's a few weeks, perhaps it's a few months, and you have it again and again. Well, this reality, the reality of the reoccurring nightmare, is where we find ourselves at the end of the book of Judges. This section that we began last time is like an ongoing or reoccurring nightmare. In fact, the entirety of this book can be described like this in some way, in some sense. Today, Lord willing, we will finish this book. And for those of you who are visiting with us, you came at an interesting time in the course of this study. Judges has a lot of exciting parts and a lot of crazy parts and a lot of terrible and demoralizing parts, but we are in the end, which is pretty horrendous. Remember that chapters 17 through 21 function as the epilogue, the end of this book. And in this epilogue, the author focuses on two centrally located tribes to emphasize the reality that the apostasy that we have witnessed throughout the main part of this book is actually characteristic of all of Israel, the everyman village guy and the leaders who were Levites, the spiritual leaders. Specifically here in chapters 19 through 21, we are examining this theme that tragedy occurs when depraved people who have rejected divine authority live according to what they perceive is right in their own eyes. Tragedy occurs when people have rejected divine authority, live according to what they perceive in their own eyes. And this theme comes to the surface through several shocking ramifications that result when life is lived in submission to the depraved corruption of the human heart. The first shocking ramification that we observed last time we found in chapter 19, and it is this. It is the unquenchable thirst for gratification that depravity generates. And again, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. And the characteristics that describe this reality in that chapter include the idolatry of lust that drove the Levite to disobediently marry a concubine. And that happened in verses 1 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 21, we saw that the Benjamites in Gibeah were characterized by selfishness and wretchedness. And then finally in verses 22 through 30, we observed the perverse lust that was sought after by the men of Gibeah until it was satiated, as well as the unhinged anger that led the Levite to dismember his dead concubine. Again, sobering things. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here for the first part of this message, you need to go back. It's there on the Roots page. You need to listen to it because we don't have time to work our way through it. But there's a lot of context there that's helpful. This horrendous scene involving the Levite and his dismembered concubine that he sent out piece by piece to the 12 tribes of Israel is where we left off last time. And we would say, indeed, this is a reoccurring nightmare. And this leads us then to a second shocking ramification that results when life is lived in submission to the depraved corruption of the human heart, which we see unfold in chapter 20, and that is this: the unanticipated destruction that depravity causes. The unanticipated destruction that depravity causes. There are three scenes in this chapter that capture the breadth of this destruction. Notice the first scene in verse 1 as it runs through verse 7, and we will label this scene as the recap of the Levite. The recap of the Levite. Look at the text as I read the first scene there in Judges 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gibeah, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." So clearly, as we see how this scene unfolds, receiving the dismembered body part from the mail courier had an effect on the children of Israel. You can imagine that kind of effect. In fact, the author highlights that it was all of Israel that lived within its geographical boundaries at that time, Dan to the north and Beersheba to the south, that responded to this call to arms. Because that's what this was. That's what the Levite intended. He cut this concubine up into 12 pieces and sent the pieces to the tribes so that they would receive this and understand that something terrible, something awful had happened in the land. And what it did is it called them to arms. And they gathered, the text says, before Yahweh at Mizpah. That is to say that they gathered at a central location that was known as a place of worship, and they gathered there to engage in a holy war. That was their purpose. They came out of the woodworks and were like, what is going on in this nation? We need to figure out how to deal with this kind of absolutely terrible situation that has just occurred. Now, at first glance, we see unity in this verse, in these verses, as it talks about all of Israel coming out, hearing seeing the call to arms and coming out to be engaged in this conflict. We see unity, but don't miss the irony that the author is drawing out as he talks about all of Israel. First, the unity that they are displaying is the unity that was once commanded in chapter 1. But that unity was to be a unified front against the Canaanites. This is what God called Israel to as they crossed the Jordan River, as they came into the Promised Land. They were called to go drive out the Canaanites from the land. And they were called to be as one man to come out against these pagan nations and to drive them out of the land. That was commanded. This kind of unity was commanded. But here we see, ironically, a unified front against not the Canaanites of the land, not the pagan people they were to drive out, but rather against their own people, their own flesh and blood, fellow Israelites, Benjamites. Second, ultimately, this was a false unity. Though it appears that they are unified, this was a false unity because of this reason. Because Benjamin, their brother, we will see in the coming verses, was not a part of this unified front. One other note to make is that all Israel here includes the chiefs or the rulers of the people and the soldiers. And the text tells us that it's 400,000 in their foot army. All of those folks who came out from those tribes was 400,000 people. Also, don't miss the editorial note marked parenthetically there in verse 3. It says, now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Benjamin knew about this. The tribe of Benjamin understood what was going on. And so they weren't in the dark. They heard what was going on. That's important for you to keep in your minds. Well, in the remainder of verse 3 down through verse 7, the leaders of the tribes question the Levite regarding his shocking actions, as we read. And though the Levite recounts the gist of what happened in the previous chapter, notice that he does so putting himself in the best light possible. In fact, the word that he uses for men there in verse 4 when he is, or verse 5 rather, but the men of Gibeah, that word is, it refers to the lords or the leaders. And we're never told that in chapter 19. We're not told that it was these the leaders of the land. We're told that they were men of Gibeah, but he uses this. This is sarcasm he uses to lead into his recap of the events that happened. He then leaves out the perverseness of the sexually driven men and simply says that these men came and they were just trying to kill me. And that they were able just to get his concubine instead. They weren't able to make it to him, but they were able to grab his concubine and they were able to go deal with her. He does not include the fact that he was the one, as we saw last time, who actually tossed his concubine to the wolves, to these men, in order to save his own skin. As they had surrounded the house and said, give us this Levite. And the owner of the house said, no, take his concubine and take my virgin daughter, which was unbelievably terrible. But as they continued to press in, the text tells us that that man, the Levite, threw his concubine out to them. so that he could save himself. Again, he was trying here in his recap to make his case as airtight as possible to the surrounding tribes. This Levite wants revenge. Who can blame him? He wants revenge, but he still shows no compassion, as he showed not even a single ounce of compassion to his concubine after everything terrible that happened to her. He shows no compassion here. Rather, what he does in these verses is he absolves himself from all guilt, and basically, as we will see as the text moves on, he incites a civil war. Verse tells us that he provokes Israel to do what is right in their own eyes. It says there in verse 7, he says, "Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Friends, the corrupt actions of this Levite, beginning back, obviously, in chapter 19, and now here in his kind of his false recap of this story, become far-reaching and triggers the beginning of a mass destruction. Why? Because this is where depravity leads. This is the end result of depravity, is what's about to occur in this text. This was a very depraved individual. Well, in verse 8, we transition to a second scene that points to the breadth of this destruction. And we'll call this scene the assembling of the warriors. The assembling of the warriors. And I know many of you are thinking, he's going to cover two chapters? I am. Sweet, it's going to be amazing. Look at the text beginning in verse 8. Verse 8, "Then all the people arose as one man, saying, 'Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel.' Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel.' But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers and the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Of all these 700 choice men, and all of these 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war." Well, it is clear from these verses that the Levites' account convinced the tribes of their need to be involved. They were gathered. They were assembling. They were ready to go. They started making plans, strategic plans for how they were going to attack this. And notice as they hammer out all the details regarding their plan, how the troops would be provided for, which is there, it talks about 10% of each tribe would be responsible for supplying food, that they don't inquire of Yahweh regarding whether or not they should even attack the men of Gibeah initially. You would have thought, as the children of Israel, God's chosen people, that at this point they would decide, we need to ask God what to do. They don't. Also observe in these verses the complete shift away from the divine mission to occupy the land and drive out the Canaanites to the execution of their own people. It's important to understand. This is the tragedy that occurs when you live according to what is right in your own eyes. Instead of going before the Lord, instead of receiving instruction, receiving wisdom and what to do, they make this decision, and now they have shifted completely away from the mission they were giving in the beginning of Judges, from driving out the pagan enemies to executing their own brothers. Tragedy. Verse 11, once again, touts Israel's unity as one man. Again, highlighting the irony that this was actually their greatest disunity. That argument can be made. Yes, they're united as these 11 tribes against Benjamin, but because of what they're about to do, because of the shift in mission, this is actually their greatest disunity throughout the entire book of Judges, which is pretty amazing. They were about to engage in civil war. Well, verse 12 expresses the initial desire of this military endeavor, and they wanted those wicked men to be turned over to them. They gave them the chance. They gave Gibeah the chance, the Benjamites there. Hey, turn over those men who came and did this act. We will deal with them. That was their intention. Notice the stunning response of the Benjamites there at the end of verse 15. But, massive contrast, the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Their brothers, the sons of Israel. The author is highlighting that. This was their family. This tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, had completely abolished every form of decency at this point in their history. As this scene continues, verses 14 through 17, clue the reader in concerning the small, in comparison, army of the Benjamites, 26,000 compared to 400,000. But also the advantage that Benjamin had in some sense of the special skilled warriors who were left-handed. Remember the famous left-handed guy from early in Judges? Ehud. Where was he from? Benjamin. Weird group. They produced these really skilled left-handed warriors who were able, as the text tells us, to take a stone and a sling and whip that thing to hit a hair on a head. They were just incredibly skilled. That's the language the author is using here. And they estimate that that stone would come out between 100 and 120 miles an hour. I mean, these were very skilled men. And so the author is telling us this because this is an advantage. Even though you look at the odds, 400,000 to 26,000. Not very good odds for the 26,000. But these men and their skill level actually gave Benjamin a slight advantage because of the ability to kill from a distance. They didn't have to go into hand-to-hand combat. They had these 700 men who could attack and kill that way. It's an interesting note that the author makes. Now, at the end of verse 17, the battle lines are drawn. All right, the men of Israel besides Benjamin were number 400,000 who drew the sword. All of these men, men of war. 11 tribes versus one tribe. Well, this leads then to the final scene of this chapter, which is divided up into three sequences. And we'll label this, verses 18 through 48, the annihilation of the Benjamites. The annihilation of the Benjamites. Obviously, this scene accounts for the majority of this chapter. So notice the first battle beginning in verse 18. It runs down through verse 21. So now the sons of Israel rose. They went to Bethel and inquired of God, first time, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and felled to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. So the text tells us that they finally inquired of God. They didn't do it at the beginning, but what did they inquire of God to do? It was regarding who should go up first in the battle. They did not ask, as they should have, whether or not they should even go into this battle in the first place. They asked, "Who shall go up?" Providentially, Yahweh speaks. We haven't seen this in the book of Judges in a really long time. This is the darkest days of Israel's history. They haven't called upon Yahweh. He hasn't spoken to them in many, many years. Providentially, he speaks here, and he says Judah should be first. And that makes sense because this is where the victim, that concubine, was from. She was from Judah. So it makes sense that Yahweh would say Judah is the one who goes up first to deal with this. But don't miss the irony here. Remember when Israel asked Yahweh in chapter 1 who should lead out in conquering the pagan Canaanites? It was Judah. This is the direct irony of what was originally supposed to happen. Judah was to lead out. They were to conquer this land. They were to live in this land flowing with milk and honey. God would be their God. They would be his people. And they would live in abundance and in joy. But their disobedience and their depravity has now brought them to the place where Judah will lead out in battle, not against pagan enemies, but against their fellow brothers and sisters, their fellow flesh and blood, their fellow Israelites. As the description of this first battle continues down through verse 21, you can see clearly that though Israel outnumbered the Benjamites, as we already noted, the Benjamites clearly won the first battle. In verses 22 through 26, observe the second battle. Text says, but the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against the sons of Gibeah the second day and felled to the ground again 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel, all the people went up, came to Bethel and wept, and they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. This is like the same song's second verse, except that the harsh reality of war drew them now to ask Yahweh the right question in verse 23, which is, should we go out against these guys again? Lord, this isn't what I thought was going to happen as we went out, 400,000 versus 26,000. We just lost 22,000 men. Clearly something's wrong. Lord, should we even go and do this again? Now they're asking the question. Why? Because the harsh reality of war had come in and crushed them. Yahweh answers to the affirmative. He says, yes, go out again. So they go out again, thinking Yahweh said, let's do this thing again. And what happens? They lose another 18,000 men in their army. Pretty shocking, actually. And this shock that Israel was experiencing, as they experienced this shock again, now they have lost 40,000 warriors, leads them in verse 26 to some expression of brokenness. And again, we haven't seen this in some time in the book of Judges. It says they were weeping before the Lord, and actually they fasted. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They're stepping back now from this situation that has occurred, and they're realizing something is wrong. Something's wrong. They weep and fast and offer sacrifices to Yahweh at Bethel, which was one of their designated worship locations. That's why that's important. However, it seems like the source of this brokenness was not their sin, but the reality of many of their brothers were getting killed. They were taken back by that. This leads then to the third battle, which is found in the remainder of the chapter, beginning in verse 27. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So Israel set in ambush around Gibeah. And the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, which of one goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel rose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Meregibah. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who drew the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the sons of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. For they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. And they surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled to the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of those were valiant warriors, but 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness, the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They were also set on fire, all the cities which they found. Notice in verse 27 that their approach this time is a little different. They go through Phinehas, the priest, in the location where the Ark of the Covenant is located. Men, we got to gear up and we got to start thinking a little bit better about this situation. We are losing men left and right. This is not supposed to happen. Well, it's likely that the Ark of the Covenant to most of the Israelites in this dark season of their history was nothing more to them than a good luck charm. Wherever it was located, there they would find favor. And that's probably what was happening here. Let's go to Phinehas. The Ark's here. Here we're going to get the magical touch that we're looking for. Regardless of what they actually thought, after asking Yahweh for guidance, he once again affirms that they should go out against Benjamin, but this time, in verse 28, he promises their success. Well, this begs the question, why did the first two battles have to happen before success in the third battle? I think that's a valid question. We aren't told. The author doesn't give us that information. But I think it can be implied that Yahweh was judging all of Israel in various ways. The 11 tribes suffered loss, but not annihilation. Benjamin, on the other hand, was about to experience a vast expression of Yahweh's divine judgment. And we just read about how this battle unfolded, so I will simply note a few observations. This time, instead of their normal strategy that they have used, Israel utilizes an ambush strategy that proves to be very successful. As they drew the Benjamites out into the highways and fields, as they had previously, a hidden group of soldiers attacked Gibeah and killed everyone in it and burned the city to the ground. And when those who had been drawn out realized what had just happened, they fled. And the text tells us that all but 600 who fled to the Rock of Rimmon, of them were killed by the swordmen of Israel. But don't miss the main statement in these verses. Verse 35. And the Lord, that is in Yahweh, struck Benjamin before Israel. In this verse, the author is emphasizing that this is the divine judgment of Yahweh against Benjamin for their incredible wickedness. Friends, yes. Yes, Yahweh is a merciful and gracious God. That is clear from the scriptures. But he is just as equally a God of wrath and justice against sin. And we see that on full display in this battle scene. Depravity brings such a massive amount of destruction that we can never truly anticipate its extent until that destruction occurs. None of these guys woke up that morning thinking this was going to happen. Over the course of their history during these dark days, as they woke up and worshiped idols and participated in all of the idolatry and all of the perversion that went into that, they weren't anticipating that this is where they would get to. They never anticipated receiving a dismembered limb in the mail from a fellow brother. We never anticipate the destruction that idolatry causes. We never anticipate the destruction that depravity leads to. We don't. We don't grapple with that enough. The reality is, this is where depravity will take you in the end. To complete massive destruction. And whether it's a tribe almost being completely annihilated, or it's your own life being completely wrecked and you dying and ending up having to stand before the judgment of God and being cast into hell for all of eternity. This is where depravity leads. That must grip us. That must shake us. If you're not in Christ, that must shake you to the core, because you may not be like the tribe of Benjamin and lose 25,000 of your closest family members. But you will if you reject Christ, if you reject his mercy and his grace that he extends over and over and over to you. Your depravity will lead you to stand in judgment before him, and you will be accountable for your life that you have rejected him. That must grip you. Friends, those of you who are in Christ, those of you who love Christ, those of you who see your sin and hate your sin, may this be a motivation to continue to drive towards holiness with every thought, with every word, and with every action, because you don't want your life on this earth to end up in this kind of destruction. Because this is what depravity causes. This brings us then to a third shocking ramification that results when life is lived in submission to the depraved corruption of the human heart, and that is this: the undeserved preservation that Yahweh permits. The undeserved preservation that Yahweh permits. Notice first, in verses 1 through 4, we'll call this the consequential problem. verses 1 through 4, the consequential problem. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel, sat there before God until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. After almost annihilating an entire tribe, Israel experiences regret, and they realize that they now have a massive problem on their hands because they don't want the few men who are left to die off and eliminate the tribe of Benjamin for good. Again, Israel wanted to eliminate those men who did those wicked acts. Benjamin said, "We're not giving you those men. You got to fight us." And so now they've almost eliminated an entire tribe. Israel was broken over this. And it is a problem that is a consequence to their previous actions. You see, the tribes, verse 1 tells us, that banded together against Benjamin had made a vow according to what was right in their own eyes. And they vowed that no Israelite could give their daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. So whatever happens, man, whatever we do to the Benjamites today, nobody can give their daughter to one of them in marriage. And they vowed. Again, don't miss the incredible irony of this vow. This was the vow that Yahweh had actually commanded all of Israel to make in reference to the Canaanites. This is what God had called them to. He had called them to don't give your daughters. You are not to give your daughters in marriage to the Canaanites. But they had not kept it. So now in the midst of this complete moral confusing mess, they are willing to go to great lengths to keep this vow in reference to their family, which if kept fully would eliminate a tribe of God's chosen people, which would be an absolute travesty. This is completely backwards and misconstrued. This is what happens when people live according to what is right in their eye, in their own eyes, instead of according to the truth revealed by God. This is what happens. Well, in the midst of their regret, they question Yahweh regarding how things got to this point. Certainly they should have known. They should have been able to see the idolatry that led to the wicked actions which resulted in judgment. They should have been able to trace that. This was their lives. But they were blinded to the fact that they were responsible for this destruction corporately. They were responsible. Well, in verses 5 through 25, Israel conjures up a plan to remedy this problem. We'll call this the corrupt solution. The corrupt solution. Look at verse 5. "Then the sons of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who do not come up in the assembly to the Lord?' For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, 'Our one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. That is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and woman who has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. But the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, and on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about when their fathers and their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, 'Give us to them voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' Then the sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, and they carried them away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did right in his own eyes." Their solution to this problem involves them, first of all, finding a clan that was not present at the assembly that gathered to deal with the Benjamites. And there was this small clan who didn't send anybody up. And their determination was that this tribe broke the oath made in 20 verse 8. And as a result, they deserved death. That was the beginning of their solution. So essentially, this is a broad interpretation of the law regarding this kind of oath. This was a loophole, so to speak, a way for them to solve this problem, again, by doing what was best in their own eyes. Verse 6, notice the worse sorry language. This is begging the question regarding who was responsible for Benjamin's demise. And it is assumed by the passive language that is used in that verse that they were blaming God for this mess. And later in verse 15, they state that very thing. Now, certainly, Yahweh was the one who judged Benjamin for their heinous sin. Absolutely, it was divine judgment. But it was the massively sinful state of Israel, including the horrendous wickedness of the Benjamites, that are the reason for God's judgment. God doesn't just judge innocent people. God judges the guilty. The language of the Israelites seems to be blaming God, which leads them to figure out how to resolve the problem that God created. This is tragic thinking from a morally debased people. It just continues to spiral downward. And as the text continues, notice their corrupt solution led them to invading the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead, who, by the way, had not, at least part of this clan, had not shown up for a reason that we are not given. We don't have that. We're not privy to that in the text. And what did they do to Jabesh-Gilead? They murdered all the people in the land, men, women, children, except for the virgin women. The result of this murderous ploy is seen in verse 12. 400 virgins remained. Well, as a reader of this text, you notice that the number, that from that number, that their problem involving 600 men is not completely solved with only 400 virgins. That comes to light in a few verses, but the author is kind of putting that before the reader. So they proclaimed peace, it tells us, to the 600 Benjamites who were, remember, hiding in the rock of Rimmon, and convinced them to come out and take these now fatherless and husbandless women as wives. Listen, men, we have solved the problem. Come out. We've got women for you. You see, they interpreted their vow that they made concerning not giving any of their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites in their own way, which allowed for these fatherless virgins to be claimed as wives because, quote, no Israelite was giving them away. You see their loophole. We'll fix the problem. Let's go murder 12,000 more people, men, women, and children. and just leave those 400 virgins. We'll take them and we can save this tribe. That's how we'll fix the problem. Well, in verse 15 declares their blame of Yahweh, even though they were the ones who had made this vow. They were sorry because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Again, that's true. Divine judgment. But because of their sin. As the text continues on, they figure out another loophole that will provide for the other 200 guys that didn't get wives from their first plot. Look at verse 19 again. So they said, "Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, the daughters of Shiloh come out and take part in the dances. Then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" So there was this feast that took place at Shiloh. They knew about it. They knew what would happen. When the women come out, when the virgin girls come out and they're involved in all of these rituals that are going on out there at this feast, you go lie in wait and you, in a sense, ambush these women and you take them as wives for yourself. Then verse 22, it shall come about when their fathers and brothers come out to complain, which obviously, if I am at a dance in Shiloh, which that's going to be a That's never going to happen. But, you know, if I'm at a dance in Shiloh and my daughter is out there and some guy comes from the forest and grabs her and says, "This is now my wife," there's going to be a bit of a confrontation. He's probably going to lose. But they had something up their sleeve, right? They're ready. "Give them to us voluntarily." What? Why? "Because we did not take each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you will not now be guilty." So they take that vow that they have made, they throw it back in the face of these men and say, "Hey, you're not giving your daughters away. We're stealing them. That's how we're going to solve the problem. Be okay with that." You know what's crazy? They are. This is how much they kept this weird vow. They didn't keep the vow to not marry the Canaanite women, but here they will go to these kinds of lengths to keep this vow from marrying fellow Benjamites. It's shocking. It's depravity. Verses 23-24 show us that they were satisfied with their corrupt solution and that all the tribes, it's amazing how this ends, all the tribes went back to their allotted lands as if everything was resolved. Notice the final verse of this difficult book, 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." See, the author closes with this to reassert the fact that Israel's mess was a result of rejecting God as their king and living life according to what was right in their own eyes. That's the foundation of their problem. That's why he closes there. Friends, this is a clear and concise reminder regarding the underlying cause for all of this tragedy. This points us back to the theme of this section, doesn't it? That tragedy occurs when depraved people who have rejected divine authority live according to what they perceive is right in their own eyes. This points us full circle. What a disaster. What a morally debased and confused society. What a mess. However, don't miss God's providential mercy on display in the midst of even this vast corruption. You see, though this solution that they conjured up was not authorized, nor was it condoned by Yahweh, very important to understand that, he used it in his providence to keep a tribe from being completely eliminated. Friends, this is God's mercy in the midst of the mess. This again points us to the overall theme of this book that I have given you from day one. This is God's mercy in the midst of the mess. Why did he do this? He did this to honor his own name, to magnify his faithfulness to his covenant that he had made with Abraham back in Genesis. These are God's chosen people. They're not going to be fully eliminated. This is why even when we go through Romans 9 through 11 and we see that God has put Israel on hold for a time at this moment because of their sin, because of their continued sin. This continues to go on even as they get kings. But that God will one day, by his grace and because of his mercy, he will graft them back into the fold, friends. And when we stand in heaven, there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, and every language around the throne, because that is God's mercy in the mess. This messy, disastrous people were still God's people, who he still had a plan for. Friends, we have considered much over this past year and a half, and I look back. It's been a year and a half, a little bit over that. Sorry for that, by the way. As we have trudged through, and trudged is not even the right word, it's worse than that. We have trudged through the darkest days of Israel's history. Be warned by idolatry. Be warned by lack of repentance. Be warned by self-centered thinking and self-centered decision-making. Be warned by a failure to believe and by the destruction that will inevitably occur when this type of life is embraced. Be warned by that. Embrace that warning. But rejoice. Rejoice in the reality that the God who you serve is a God whose mercy is infinitely greater than the messes that we make in our lives. Infinitely greater. And be motivated by that, not to continue drawing out your mess that you have created, but be motivated by that to pursue holiness because of that magnificent truth. The infinitely merciful God is the God that you serve. Well, next time, and I know you thought, he's done. Next time, we will move into Ruth. A much more joyful book, by the way, which we will consider as the bright light of hope in the midst of the mess. Judges is God's mercy in the midst of the mess. Ruth is God's bright light of hope in the midst of the mess, and we'll consider that next time. Let's pray. God, thanks for your mercy even to trudge through this book. Father, thank you. You are such a good and gracious King, merciful in all that you do. Lord, that those who are truly yours will never be out of the reach of your mercy. And those people who are not yours are only a moment away from embracing your mercy through repentance and faith. Yes, God, you will judge because you are holy and because sin must be judged. Cannot be in your presence. But God, your mercy is inevitable for those who are yours. Father, help us to bask in the mercy in the midst of the messes that we make in our lives. But Father, help us not to remain there. Help us always to be motivated to pursue holiness with every ounce of our being, knowing that you are a God because of your infinite mercy and grace who is absolutely worthy of us pursuing you fully. Fully devoted hearts to you. We ask that, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.